Well, good morning. We are going to begin this morning a study in the book of 2 Peter. We have just finished 1 Peter. I got to looking back in some 30 messages or so on 1 Peter. It just seems logical that we just keep right on plowing into 2 Peter. And today I want to give you just sort of an introduction, an overview of this epistle. We'll take sort of as our text, and we'll come back to this in our closing. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 1 and 2, I think this is a good place for us to start. 2 Peter chapter 3, in 1 and 2. Follow as I read. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Who wrote 2 Peter? That seems rather obvious, doesn't it? It's like asking who's buried in Grant's tomb. However, it is not so obvious as you might think. This little book of 2 Peter has had a very turbulent history. There is, without doubt, no other New Testament book that was debated and doubted as much as 2 Peter as far as whether it belonged in the canon of Scripture. The word canon means the rule. And so the idea of the canon establishes what is the Word of God and excludes other things that are not. And for a long time, there was an open question about this little epistle. For instance, one of the early church fathers, Origen, who lived in Caesarea, the one up by the seacoast, somewhere around 225 A.D., says that most receive 2 Peter, and everybody received 1 Peter, but he said that Peter wrote a second epistle that possibly was his, but this is disputed. Well, why would one doubt it? Well, several reasons. I am not a Greek scholar by any stretch, but reading those who are, they tell me that the style of 2 Peter is very, very obviously different from the style of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is very polished Greek. 2 Peter is sort of slam-bam. It's swashbuckle all over the place. And so it is not nearly as polished a production, shall we say, as 1 Peter. And so many would say that whoever wrote 2 Peter cannot possibly be the same man that wrote 1 Peter. Secondly, there is a lack of the early church fathers, and by that, I trust you know what I mean, that generation that followed the apostles in the history of the early church, there is a lack of them citing 2 Peter and addressing it as Peter's work. And so that is a worrisome sign, because most of the books of the New Testament you will find in the writings of the early church fathers them commenting or making reference to it. And then the fact that the early church, certainly by the year 200 A.D., was being deluged by a bunch of what is called pseudepigraphal works. You know what it is to have a pseudonym? That is to write under a false name. These pseudepigraphical works were works written by somebody, and then they would sign some well-known figure to the title. And you say, why in the world would they do that? Well, remember, we're not in a day back then when there's any money in this. There's no royalties or anything like that, no copyrights. How do you get your work read? Well, the easiest way is to write it and then put somebody famous, put their name at the top. Be like me writing a document today and putting George Washington's name at the top. The last will and testament of George Washington. You could do that, right? And all of a sudden everybody wants to read it because it's got his name on it, not mine. And so for that reason, The early church was being deluged, especially by the late second century, by a bunch of Gnostic forgeries in which Gnosticism was being promoted, and we won't go into all the Gnostic era. We'll get to that a little later as we study 2 Peter. But a lot of these false pseudepigraphical writings were attributed to Peter. Are you familiar with the Gospel of Peter? I didn't think so. But that was floating around. The Apocalypse of Peter. The Acts of Peter. That's a good one. The Acts of Peter describe him encountering Simon Magus. You remember Simon Magus, the false disciple there at Philip that had been baptized? You know the story in Acts. And they encounter one another, and they're going to have a showdown of whose God is the mightiest. And Simon Magus pulls some magic, and he begins to fly, and he begins to float up in the air. And then Peter prays to God that he would fall out of the air and not kill him, but hurt him bad. And he falls out of the sky and breaks his leg in three places. This is a story out of the Acts of Peter. So in other words, the early church was being flooded by these manuscripts, especially by these heretical groups that are trying to get some basis for what they're teaching and trying to get the apostles to be their witnesses to their false teaching. You see? You ever been spoofed on the internet? Well, that's exactly what they're doing. They're trying to spoof Christianity into believing that these writings that are floating around that are clearly Gnostic productions and way too late to be from the apostles, but that these are the genuine article. Well, why then was it ever accepted into the canon of Scripture by the New Testament church? Well, first of all, internally it is clear that it certainly makes the claim of being Peter's epistle. In our text, you read, he says this second letter, this second epistle. Now, by the way, an epistle is a letter. It's not the wife of an apostle, okay? Some people get that confused. But this second epistle, this second letter, I've written to you. So it's clear that he's already written a first one, and we would assume that's 1 Peter. Furthermore, we see that whoever wrote this certainly claims to be Peter. In chapter 1, he mentions, and we'll get into this as we begin to study it, the fact that Jesus told him that he would soon be putting off this tabernacle. He'd be dying soon. Remember what Jesus said to Peter there in the book of John. He makes reference to the fact of being an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Christ. He makes a claim in chapter 3 of being a dear brother to Paul. So in other words, if this is a forgery, they went all the way. In other words, this wasn't a slight attempt at passing off something as false. This was going full bore, full steam ahead. Secondly, the doctrine that is presented here, as we will see in our study, is certainly orthodox. That was one of the tests. The test that the early church used to determine if something was in the canon or not was, number one, is it apostolic? Does it come from an apostle or from someone associated with the apostles, like Luke and Mark? Secondly, and I'm saying internally, the book claims to be that. It claims to be an apostolic document. Another test that they put to these writings that were floating around is it jive with the rest of the New Testament? What we receive as Scripture, does it fit? Or does it introduce some strange new teaching that we never heard before? And as we will see in studying through 2 Peter, there is no heresy being introduced. There's really nothing new. It dovetails, it fits with the rest of the New Testament. That is quite unlike most of these Gnostic productions. By the way, some of you no doubt have heard on those wonderful sources of Orthodox truth, the Discovery Channel and the History Channel, you know, of the Gospel according to Mary Magdalene. You've heard that one. She's supposed to be Jesus's wife. The Gospel according to Judas. That's a good one. I mean, these are all forgeries. They're all late productions, usually second or third centuries before they were produced. They're clearly not authentic, okay? In the case of 2 Peter, we don't have that problem. Then the fact of the stylistic differences. As I mentioned, 1 Peter is very polished. This is not. But remember at the very close of 1 Peter, y'all were awake last week, I assume, in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 12, when Peter gives sort of the closing salutation here, he says, by Silvanus, that's a fancy expression for Silas, by Silas, a faithful brother, as I suppose I have written briefly. In other words, what he is, seems to be doing is saying to us that, yes, this is Peter's epistle, but it was written by Silas. That Silas was his, what we call them, amanuensis. He's his secretary. He's his scribe, writing it down and using probably some of his words. The process of inspiration doesn't rule that out. And so we would understand that, yes, 1 Peter is telling us that this is not in Peter's Greek. This is in Silas's Greek. You see? Whereas 2 Peter certainly looks to be like a fisherman's Greek. Let's put it that way. It's rough. It's unpolished. And so that would account for the stylistic differences here. Then internally, there's something else going on. We're going to see, especially in chapter 2, that Peter here is warning us against the very heresies, the very forgeries that the critics say this is. It would be like me saying, "If don't ever listen to a preacher who has a beard. Whatever you do, don't give him the time of day, don't listen." And then somebody said, "Well, don't you have a beard?" Oh yeah, I forgot about that. You understand that this letter is designed to sort of insulate and inoculate the church against the very types of forgeries and heresies that later came along. So it would, shall we say, be pretty absurd to say don't ever listen to anybody lying to you when you are in fact presenting a lie yourself. Then we find that though the early church fathers typically did not cite 2 Peter, there are several expressions from those who have studied the writings of the early church fathers where it seems they clearly are quoting parts of 2 Peter without attributing the source. In other words, there are certain peculiar expressions here in 2 Peter that are found nowhere else in the New Testament. Clement of Rome, for instance, in three places in his writings, appears to pull phrases right out of 2 Peter that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And so the question is, where did Clement of Rome get this? That's about 100 A.D. that he is writing. Where did that come from? And it would certainly seem like he has read 2 Peter. You have the same thing, Clement of Alexandria. There's two Clements, one of them about 100 A.D., the Clement of Alexandria in 200 A.D., not only says he believes Peter wrote this, he wrote a commentary on 2 Peter. You would not write a commentary on a book that you had doubts about its authenticity. And then though it was indeed, as Origen mentioned, doubted by some, it was embraced by many, many others. Many of the men that we revere, their name, Jerome, who was responsible for the translation of Greek into the Latin, the Vulgate, Athanasius in Alexandria, Augustine, Hippo Regius, they were much, much closer to this time frame than we are, and yet they all received 2 Peter as being genuine, and eventually it was universally accepted by the church into the canon of Scripture, and that's why we have it here before us. Let me just again reiterate, you have to understand that the early church was being bombarded with fake letters, documents. Remember, even Paul makes reference to the Thessalonican church, that you have received a letter as if it were from me telling you the day of the Lord's already starting. You remember that in 2 Thessalonians? So in other words, this practice of sending forgeries in somebody else's name was already happening in the days of the apostles. That is what the church has to contend with. And so they were extremely careful about what they saw as Scripture and what they did not see as Scripture. And so when it comes down to the authorship, I believe it is exactly as we have it in our Bibles. It is the second letter, the second epistle of the Apostle Peter. Well, then, when was it written? There is a couple of clues internally from the letter itself. I mentioned already in chapter 1 and about verse 12 and 13 in particular that Peter makes reference to the fact that he must shortly put off his tabernacle, that is, this body. He's soon to die. If tradition can be trusted, and it seems like this is such a universal tradition that it can, Peter was martyred during the reign of Nero, and Nero committed suicide in the year 68 AD. So this would have been then somewhere between 64 AD, which is when the persecution under Nero began. That's when Rome burned and Nero blamed it on the Christians. Somewhere between 64 and 68 AD is the best guess then for when this was written. Secondly, notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15 and 16, Peter makes reference to Paul having written these same people. And he mentions in verse 16 and also in all his epistles, speaking of the epistles of Paul, speaking in them of these things. In other words, this has to be relatively late in the ministry of Peter in order for Paul's epistles to have been written. We assume that the last of those were written again somewhere around 64 AD, and already by this point in time, Paul's letters are being passed around to the various churches. Now, Peter is not saying that the recipients of his letter have received every letter Paul wrote, but clearly Paul has written to them. My old mentor over in Pine Bluff used to say he thought it was the Hebrews, that this was proof that Paul wrote Hebrews, because he said there that's about the only thing it could be. Others say, no, it was the book, the letter he wrote to the Romans. Others say, no, it's the letter to the Thessalonians. We just don't know. But clearly what Peter is alluding to is you have received at least one letter from the Apostle Paul, and Peter makes known that I'm familiar with all his letters. So the letters of Paul are floating around at this point in time, which then demands that this be right at the tail end of the apostolic era. Most likely about 35 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Well, what's in this book? Now, by the way, here's your assignment over the next little bit. You can read this entire thing in about 15 minutes. Read it. Read it as a family. Read it together as a couple. Or read it by yourself. Read it every day. Read it. Get familiar with it. Get familiar with its logic and its vocabulary. It's an easy task for you to do. So as we study through this book, put it high on your list of things to do. Read through 2 Peter. You can do it quickly. It's an easy, easy task. I see 2 Peter as an appendix to 1 Peter. Do you remember how 1 Peter ended? And this was my topic last week. At the end of 1 Peter in chapter 5, in verse 12, Peter is testifying, he says, that this is the true grace of God. The true grace of God. And I explained to you last week what I believe he means by that. It would seem to me that as we have seen Peter so often sort of say something and then sort of explain it, that what we have here in 2 Peter is the explanation of what he meant by the true grace of God, the real deal, the truth. Chapter 1 deals with this question, how can I know that I truly have saving faith? How can I make my calling and election sure? How can I be sure? You understand? The first half of chapter 1 deals with that. The second half, if our faith is in the gospel, how can I be sure that what I believe is in fact the gospel? So we deal with those two facets. Being certain that you are the elect, certain, assured of your salvation. Secondly, assured of the fact that what I believe is in fact the truth. It's apostolic Christianity. Then as we go into chapter 2, we see a prediction of a rise of false teachers, false teachings, heresies, damnable doctrines, they are going to be called. And by the way, chapter 2 of 2 Peter is very, very similar to the little book of Jude. In fact, they're so similar, there's another criticism, is that the higher critics say that one of them must have been copying from the other and so forth. Well, clearly both are writing with the same concern and using much of the same arguments, the same reasoning. They're not identical, so they're not copying one from the other, but they are indeed very, very similar. You have to understand these higher critics. I read one guy who said 2 Peter cannot possibly be the work of Simon Peter, because look at verse 1, chapter 1. He starts the letter out by saying Simon Peter. That's clearly a forgery. It's like arguing that because I put Mark Webb on a check, this must be a forgery, because that's what a forger would do. He would put Mark Webb's name on there. How do you argue with that logic? You know, the interesting thing to me, if it's a forgery, you would assume that he would start the letter just like 1 Peter. But go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He doesn't say Simon Peter, he just says Peter. If I were going to write a forgery, I would have started out just like Peter did, right? So anyway, how do you argue with that logic? The point is that 2 Peter chapter 2 deals with this whole problem of the church going to be bombarded with false teachings and false teachers. How do we recognize them? How do we sort it out? What's the danger of embracing it? Satan has two main tactics in his arsenal. Number one, as long as he can, he will keep the gospel out of a particular area, a nation, a region of the world. Once that fails, then his next tactic is to counterfeit, to give you a false version of Christianity, making you think you're believing the truth. Do you realize how many of the cults all have that particular thing? Most of them would say, oh, it's not that we throw out the Bible. And I'm most familiar with Mormonism, since I spent 10 years of my life out among the Mormons. And they would say, oh, no, we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God, insofar as it's translated correctly. But we believe the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and the Book of Doctrine and Covenants to be the Word of God without error. In fact, Joseph Smith, you know the story, he supposedly translated this. He had these two clear stones he made into spectacles, and he looked through the spectacle at this tablet he said was written in Reformed Egyptian, whatever that is, and that he would see the translation above the word, and he dictated. Of course, nobody saw the plate, you understand. He was in the curtains. He's dictating this out to somebody else. But it was always their claim that this was the most perfectly translated book in the world, because it was translated by divine revelation. Unlike your Bible, this was not only divinely inspired, it was divinely translated. Well, that's their claim. Of course, they've changed that perfect translation thousands of times over the years, by the way. But that's the idea. You get somebody like a Mary Baker Eddy or an Ellen G. White that comes along and supplements what the Bible is saying, steering you in a different direction. Do you remember, we already see that in the New Testament, don't we? In the Galatian epistle, the Judaizers are dogging at the heels of the Apostle Paul. And what Paul is saying, they're not denying the gospel in Galatians chapter 1, but they're perverting the gospel. They're twisting it. They're making it into a gospel of works rather than a gospel of grace. So you already have this going on with the Judaizers in Paul's ministry, and now we're seeing sort of a foretaste of what's coming, the Gnostic heresies that are about to erupt in the days ahead. And they're going to do the same thing. They're going to pretend to be authentic Christian teachers, but they're going to teach you lies. They're going to teach you that which is mere fiction, which is the production of man rather than the Word of God. Well, why does Satan do it? He knows that the gospel is powerful. I'm not sure we know that. We talk about, well, he's a powerful preacher. You understand, it's not the preacher that's powerful. It's the message of the gospel that's powerful. Satan knows that, whether we know it or not. Satan knows you don't leave this thing lying around. That's an interesting story. You remember where Jesus tells about the parable that the guy goes out and throws seed and slings it everywhere, and some of it falls over here on the weeds, and some on the shallow soil, and some on the path, the hard-packed soil, some on good soil. What happened to that seed? And I think you know the explanation. Jesus himself gives it to us. We don't have to guess. The sower is the Son of Man, he says. The seed is the word of the kingdom. It's the gospel. What happened to that seed that fell on the path, the hard-packed soil? I mean, is it in any danger of sprouting? I mean, it's laying there. It's like throwing seed out here on asphalt. Why would you even bother with it? But what happens in the parable? You remember the birds come and get it, right? And what does Jesus say that represents? That when you first hear the word of the kingdom, Satan comes and snatches it out of your heart. Well, why does he care? Your heart is hard. It's not going to penetrate. Yeah, but just in case. Just in case. Do you understand? Satan realizes this stuff is too powerful to keep laying around. This gospel will conquer his kingdom. It will seize his citizens. We tend to think that the power's got to be somewhere else, but no, the power is in the gospel message. And powerful preaching is powerful because it simply preaches that powerful message. That's the only reason the preaching is powerful. I keep telling people all I'm doing is delivering the mail. I'm like the mailman. That's my job. To deliver unto you what has been delivered to me. Because you let me go to tinkering with it, I'll mess it up. That's the point. As clearly and precisely as we can, we preach the word of God for this very reason. The power is in the gospel. It is the power of God, says Paul, to everyone that believes it. Oh, I hope we never forget that. Satan would disarm you. He would have you put down the one weapon that God has given you. You know what that is? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in the New Testament, the phrase, the Word of God, is virtually synonymous with what we call the gospel. That's the one weapon. That's all you need. You don't need anything else. That's it. And Satan would do everything he can do. If he cannot keep you from hearing it, if you embrace it, what he would try to do is counterfeit it, try to pervert it, to get you to voluntarily disarm yourself. Right? We have that talk going around, don't we? Disarming yourself. Well, I'm not talking physically. I'm talking about laying down the weapon that God gives us by his Spirit to employ in this battle against Satan. So chapter 2 deals with that conflict that is going to erupt shortly after the apostolic age. During the apostolic age, it was Judaism. That was the big problem. Once Judea is conquered, Jerusalem destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, that ceases to be the big problem anymore. But Satan doesn't care which era you embrace. He really doesn't. I keep saying 1 + 1 = how many wrong answers can you give me? Jillions. How many right answers can you give me? Do you understand truth by its very nature is very rigid, very narrow, very inflexible? You and I are often accused as being narrow-minded people. Well, we are. I hope we are. In the sense that there are certain things we simply cannot budge on because these things are true. Satan really doesn't give a hoot. Whether you embrace Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, he really doesn't. As long as you miss it, and you can miss it 1,000 different ways, that's all he's concerned about. If at the end of the day, you have turned aside from the truth. So that's what the second chapter is about. The third chapter deals with a coming day of the Lord, the ending of this present age, and the ushering in of a new heaven and new earth. It's interesting what Peter all the way through this study, I can see already. But it's interesting what Peter does not say. He doesn't talk about a rapture. He doesn't talk about a millennium. He doesn't talk about... All he talks about is the fact there's coming this day when the earth that was once purged by water will be purged again by fire. And that this will usher in this new heaven and this new earth filled with righteousness, the kingdom for which we yearn. So he's really, it's hard to say he favors any eschatological or any millennial position at all. He simply gives you the broad outline. Christ is coming back in judgment. It is a day of the Lord. You better be ready and you better hasten unto it. And it's what we as Christ's people are in fact yearning for. So there's a broad outline of the letter. Let me sort of draw a few conclusions from what I see here. First of all, do you see the primacy of Scripture? We hold to the Reformation solas, sola fide, solely by faith, sola gratia, solely by the grace of God. But one very important principle that came out of the Protestant Reformation is sola scriptura. That the Scripture alone is our authority for what we believe and what we practice. That's not what Brother Mark says, or Brother Jimmy, or Brother Bob. It's not what some powerful personality would express to you. That it is the Scripture and the Scripture alone to whom I bend the knee as far as my rule, my canon of life, my canon of faith, what it is that I'm to believe. You'll notice if you go back to the text I read earlier this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3, Paul says, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. It's a fascinating phrase there. What Peter is saying is, you folks that I'm writing to have a pure mind. It's unsullied. It's unmingled. You've got the pure and sincere milk of the Word. My point is to try to protect you. This word pure is a very interesting Greek word. It means literally to be sun-judged, sunlight-judged. James Montgomery Boyce says he believes that it refers to something that the Greeks had in their world. You remember pottery was a very important thing, and most pottery was made out of clay. It was heavy, so that you wouldn't break it. But they also had what they would call fine pottery, sort of like the difference between your everyday dishes and your china. This is the real expensive stuff. It was typically translucent. It was clear as you could make it, because it was made so thin and it was so delicate that most of the time when they tried to make this stuff, it would fall apart. It would break in the process. And so what would happen is some of these unscrupulous pottery dealers would use wax about the same color as the clay and sort of glue it back together. And they were so good at it that in the light of the pottery store, you might not be able to discern that this was ever cracked or broken. Well, how did you know? The idea is you tested it in the sunlight. And when you held it up to the sunlight, the sun shines through the translucent part, but you could clearly see the wax that they had added, those lines, and that taught you that somebody's been monkeying with this. And so in this case, Peter seems to be alluding to that very thing. You have had an unwaxed, without waxed, understanding of the truth. And I want to keep it that way. Secondly, and by the way, again, Peter has asserted in 1 Peter that this is his testimony. This is his witness, and we're going to have it here in 2 Peter, where he says, I was there, I was an eyewitness, I saw these things with my own eyes. And you say, why is that so important? What do you know about Jesus? How do you know about Jesus at all? What do you know? You know Jesus never left a book behind. There is no book, Jesus. We got a few movies, but Where did they get their information? Where did you know? How do you know what you know? Well, somebody told you, right? You got this from somebody else. Where'd they get it from? Well, they got it from somebody else. Who got it from somebody else? Who got it from somebody else? Who got it from an apostle? You see, the apostles were Christ's hand-chosen witnesses of what he did and what he taught and who he was. Do you realize how important the apostolic ministry is? We Protestants, you know, the Catholics go so overboard on this that we run in the opposite direction. And we say, no, it's just me and Jesus. That's all I need. Nonsense. If you're believing true Christianity, you're believing apostolic Christianity. You're believing what the apostles said happened. What the apostles heard Jesus teach. What the apostles witnessed. Do you understand how important that is? We're not making this stuff up. This has been passed down through history to us from those who were eyewitnesses of his ministry. And Christ intended it to be that way. I won't have you turn there for the sake of time, but in John 17, that high priestly prayer of Christ, Christ prays for himself. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. He prays for the disciples. I pray for these you've given me, and so forth. And then thirdly, he prays for you and me. Let me read it to you. You don't have to turn there, but I will. Just make sure I get it right. In John 17. Neither, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone. I'm not just talking about the disciples. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. Let that sink in. Do you realize he's describing you and me? And he's describing a people who believe on him because of whose word? Their word. I have chosen these to be my witnesses, and I'm going to pray for them that they remain true to that witness, and I'm also going to pray for all of those out there who are going to believe on me through their testimony, through their witness, through their word. You realize how important apostolic testimony is? It's what defines what's in and out, what's true and what's false. And so, at the very least, from 2 Peter, we get a glimpse at the importance of that. Secondly, and I've got 3 points here so you can sort of pace yourself. You know, you like to know, if you're a marathon runner, you like to know, how far am I from the finish line? Okay, well, you're close. Just 2 more. The primacy of this thing called grace. We saw it in 1 Peter. How did he start the letter? He writes to all those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. Do you understand terms like election and calling? Those terms Brother Jim has been dealing with in Sunday school. Those were not foreign concepts to the people to whom Peter's writing. They don't say, elect, what's that mean? You know, I don't know, never heard of that before. This is the language of New Testament Christianity. In fact, it's one of the earliest names for those who believe in Jesus. Well, they got a bunch of names. Christian, by the way, was a rather late one. We only have it 3 times in the New Testament. Sometimes they're called believers. Sometimes they're called people of the way. Sometimes they're called saints. But oftentimes they're simply, as we've seen in these epistles, called the elect. And they don't go around saying, I wonder who he's talking about. They understand. They have been chosen out of this world. In this Second Epistle, first chapter, he's going to talk about making your calling and election sure. If we said that in the typical church today, they wouldn't have a ghost of an idea. What in the world are you talking about? Make your calling and election sure. What do those words mean? They knew. They had been instructed. They had been taught the meaning of those terms. The canonicity of 2 Peter is to some degree assured to us by our belief in a sovereign God. Let me explain. If God is sovereign, that means he can put in his Bible what he wants, and he can keep out what he doesn't want. And that this sovereign God worked through men in human history to put into your Bible exactly what he intended to be there, and excluded from your Bible exactly what he didn't intend. You understand that? You say, how could you possibly believe that? I mean, man, who knows what man's going to do? Because I believe in a sovereign God. That if the word, the gospel, is critical to the salvation of his church, then he's going to give his church the gospel message in an undiluted, unmixed form. And then thirdly, the emphasis here on growing in both epistles as he writes, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. I don't want you to just have a little grace and peace. I want you to have a bunch of grace and peace. At the end of this epistle, the very last verse is grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. It's all about you adding to your faith, your initial faith in Christ, these things which will make you fruitful. Remember, that's what Jesus said. Abide in me, and what? You will have much fruit. And so the idea is as that Peter is impressing upon the New Testament church not to simply be believers sitting on your hands, but to be busy ministering Christ, being fruitful in everything. I read an interesting story. It's just a fictional thing, but it really stuck to me. I read it about 3 days ago and hadn't forgotten it since. It's a story of this guy in India. They didn't have any water there in his village, so every day he had to make a journey down to the watering hole. And he had two pots on the end of a pole. You've seen pictures from over in the third world where they have to go draw water and they fill up two pots and the pole is laying on his shoulder. But he said one of these pots had a crack in it. Of course, he's very poor, so it's not like you run down to Walmart and get you another pot. So you got to deal with a cracked pot. And so he'd fill the pots down there at the water hole. And then by the time he got back to his house, half the water had leaked out of this one with the crack. So the story goes that one day these pots begin to talk. And this one that was cracked begins to say how sorry he was that he was so deficient and flawed that by the time they got back to where the home was, he had lost half of its water. You understand? He's apologizing for that. The man carrying the pots says, wait a minute. Did you ever notice the fact that when we walk back to the house, that on your side of the path, there are beautiful flowers growing? Because you see, as your pot was leaking, you're watering that path, that side of the path. And the whole lesson is that we may be quite flawed and we may think God is not using us in any way, shape, fashion, or form. But remember that when Jesus comes back and he separates the sheep from the goats, he says to the sheep, I was this and you did this and I was this and you did this. And what was their reply? When did we do that? When did we do it? It's not like, well, yeah, I did all those, and you missed this one down here when I did this for you. It's like they do it so naturally that they don't even take notice of it. That's fruit bearing. We're going to see that fruit bearing doesn't come by concentrating on the fruit. It comes from concentrating on the nourishment of the soil and the water. That's where fruit comes from. Notice Peter is all about remembering. I told you that Peter seems to bring in some of his own life experiences to these letters. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he has a whole section here from verse 12 down through verse 14. He says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. You know this, but I'm going to tell you again, I don't want you to forget it. I want you to remember it. Verse 13, I think it's meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor after you may be, that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. begin to think that maybe remembering is a big deal to Peter. And I may throw out to you, I think I know why. Because after our Lord told Peter that before the cock crows thrice, you're going to deny me thrice. What do we find? That Peter goes and follows our Lord, and finally, the third time he's questioned, he denies, he swears up and down he never knew the Lord. And in Luke's account, while he's making that denial, the cock crows, and Jesus turns and looks at him, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. Peter's a living, walking testimony of what happens when you forget. And so to his hearers, I want you to remember it. You already know this. I'm going to say there is nothing here in 2 Peter that you folks don't know. You've heard it. You've heard it from my mouth 100 times. Well, then why are we going through this again? Why don't we go on to something new? Because you need to hear it again. Lest you forget the cross, lest you forget this wonderful Savior, lest you forget who you were and what you were, lest you forget this amazing grace that has seized your life, invaded your soul, and brought you and opened your eyes to behold the glory of a Savior. A grace that has caused you to jettison all hope in yourself and to flee for refuge to the mighty Christ. Oh, I'd never have you forget that. You say, well, how could I forget that? Peter's going to tell us there are some that do. They've forgotten that their sins were purged. It's like women, wives, it's like catching your husband with another woman. You say, what in the world are you doing? Oh, honey, sorry, I forgot. Forgot? There are some things too important for you and I to forget. Well, there's where we're going. There's your roadmap. Let us bow together. Father, we pray that we would now see the importance of apostolic testimony, of relying on what is clearly and truly your word, that we do not give thought to fiction, to that which is merely the myth or production of man, but that we rest our soul on what you yourself have testified to our soul through your word. I pray, Father, if there is any outside of Christ here this morning, that they would understand this very principle, that this is not the words of mere man, this is not mom and dad's doctrine, but this is what God himself has declared through sending his Son into this world, through his work, through his sending out his apostles into this world, and through them inscripturating this revelation we call the New Testament, that our faith does not stand in the fickleness of a man, but we rest our soul on the very word of God itself. I pray that you would impress us with the uniqueness of the gospel. Father, we know religion is not unique. There's thousands of different kinds and varieties. But Father, when it comes to God-sent religion, when it comes to a story of salvation that begins with God and not man, not the story of our making our way to you, but you reaching down to man, there's just one religion, one truth, one testimony, and that is of your Son. So let us not miss it. Let us never lay aside this weapon that you've given us to do battle with against that devil who, like a roaring lion, goes around seeking whom he may devour. May we never put down our sword. May we lean and rely on your word, your truth. Bless us as we think on these things, seal to our heart what we have read this morning. Prepare us for the study ahead. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.